This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Okay, good morning. At least half of you have made it. I have a text for you from Psalm 147. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. So it will melt eventually. So praise the Lord, even though most of us are tired of winter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do show your power in the snow and the ice and in your ability to melt them as well. And we bless you that you have committed yourself to us not only as creator but now as redeemer in Christ, and that you have caused us to be delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. We pray that we would honor you in this class and in all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. One of you asked before the class began about trajectory hermeneutics. That probably belongs mostly in a question and answer session, but that reminds me, there will be another question and answer session Friday, 1 p.m., well, 1:05 in here, the kind of usual kind of thing. But trajectory hermeneutics is used by a number of people. The one I think of is Webb. I think his first name is William, if I'm not confusing him with another Webb. And the idea is that the Old Testament adjusts the Mosaic statutes to the weakness of the people, and the New Testament is on the way to full equality. So usually the people with this kind of thing want to go somewhere beyond New Testament ethics, which is on the way to some ideal out here. And it's true that in the New Testament, the churches are not perfect and the families are not perfect and so on. The trouble with this is that it's closer to evolutionary thinking, gradual progress, than it is to genuine redemptive historical thinking, which is saying this was perfect in its own time. But of course, it was shadowy, and it was there were concessions like the law of divorce to the weakness of the people, as Jesus talks about that in Matthew 19. But if I had to draw the line, then I would do it somewhat like this, that you have a redemptive historical transition, and what you have here is already the full revelation in Christ. You're not going to go beyond that. That's Hebrews 1. So, and of course, just practically, the idea of a trajectory, the trouble, you know, even mathematically, if you're drawing a curve up to a certain point and you're trying to plot it, then you can extrapolate in any of a number of directions. So a number of critics have complained that in fact it leads to a very wide discretion on the part of the ethicist. That's a basic sketch of that. That really belongs under redemptive history, if you want to put a note on it. So right now we're on discussing topics. How do you study topics and how not to study them? And one way not to study them, or improper way, is to go to Kittel's dictionary. Remember, we had Kittel's article on akouo, and he starts with all the occurrences of the word akouo to listen. He throws out the ordinary. No. This is not the right slide. Let me find an earlier one. Whoop. Sorry, that's not the right slide. So maybe this one. Yeah, here it is. This is the right one. So here's where we stopped. And he starts with all the occurrences. Then it's occurrences in the New Testament. It's occurrences where the person hears the will of God rather than just hearing a report or something. He affirms the will of God, and it's the will of God to save. It's progressively narrowing down the number of instances and then ending up with a concept of hearing the salvific message of the gospel and responding favorably as well. So basically, you restrict the number of occurrences and you load up the word with things in the environment. And the danger is that it gets read into other cases and it's selective. Here's another example. This one actually is a good example rather than bad example. From Albrecht Upke, he's the person who did the research then and wrote this up. It's on anistemi, to stand, and ex anistanai. This article as a whole has four sections. Okay? Now, it's a good article because you can tell practically from the titles of the sections whether they're going to discuss word meanings or concepts, that is, ideas, teachings of the scripture. So the first one, meanings of anistemi and ex anistanai, what do you think? Is that going to be about word meanings or about conceptual content? What do you think? Christopher Tawney. See here. Daniel Jin Yun Sung. Yeah. Okay. Because it's got Greek words in the title. Okay, what about the second one, resurrection in the Greek world? What do you think that's going to be about? Is it going to be about words or concepts? Mark Stumpf.
Concepts.
Yes, I agree. Because it's, in effect, the various conceptions of resurrection, bodily resurrection, or just survival of the soul in the Greek world, that is, in Greek culture, right? Not strongly related to any particular word, but what do they think? What are their views? Similarly, resurrection in the Old Testament Judaism, you can see it's conceptual, and resurrection in the New Testament, you can see that's going to be conceptual. So the point is that Epke knew what he was doing. And he separates out clearly between what the issues of word meaning and the issues of conceptualization. There is, even in Epke, however, a bit of a flaw, because if you actually inspect the contents of this article, it's slanted in the direction of those verses and passages in the New Testament that happen to use one of the two Greek words, anistemi and ex anistanai. And in fact, there are other words that he should have looked at equally as much, and egero, to raise up, and even zao, to live, because there are passages that are related to that, or the corresponding noun, zoe, and some others besides that. So the point is that even he, though he separates out the things, when he comes to that last category, he doesn't treat equally all the passages that discuss the theme of resurrection, some of which use some of these other words. Oh, well, there's the noun form, but he would have looked at that because it's cognate. Anastasis. Okay, so here's another article. Now, this is another bad one by Rudolf Bultmann on Gnosko. The interesting thing about Bultmann is that I found it difficult, if not impossible, to catch him in a direct statement that you could show was erroneous. So Kittel, you know, has these statements and you think it's just plain wrong. Bultmann is more subtle about it, but in some respects all the more dangerous because of his subtlety. I want you to watch what happens here. We're picking up in the middle of an article on gnosko, which means to know. And he says there's no special sense, even in cases when there is admonition to embrace a special knowledge. Now, what do you think? Is he discussing word meanings or concepts? Well, to some extent, concepts, because he talks about embracing a special knowledge. But when he says there's no special sense, that part is essentially saying gnosko still means no. He can't detect any special lexical sense, any special semantics in the word itself. But then he continues, yet the usage diverges at this point from that which characterizes the Greek world. Now that's a little disturbing, because we're still talking about a Greek word. Presumably, if you're using Greek words, you're in some sense in the Greek world. So it sounds like he's talking conceptually. And then the next phrase, it approximates to the Old Testament view. Now, is that word or concept? I'll put somebody on the spot. Philip Stevenson. Not here. Angel Song. What do you think, word or concept? Concept? Yeah, I agree. The Old Testament view, what he's talking about, but going back, there's no special sense. After saying that, in effect, that's a way of saying, well, this is uninteresting. And then he is talking about a concept here, approaches the Old Testament view in which, so now he's going to talk about the Old Testament concept of knowledge, in which knowledge is also a movement of the will, so that it means let it be told you. Now that's a little unclear to me. He'd given some examples. That is to say, okay, so now maybe he's going to further explain it. It is no mere question of objective confirmation, but of a knowledge which accepts the consequences of knowledge. Well, in what sense accept? Embrace in the sense of approve, in the sense of enjoy, or minimally, it could just mean that you're not completely schizophrenic. If you know something, then presumably you're going to pay attention to that, you know, in your behavior. So it's a little unclear what he means. And is he really talking about the meaning of the word gnosko? It would have to be in the Septuagint or the corresponding Hebrew word yada. Is he talking about a concept of knowledge, and if so, importing ideas from the concept around the world? Well, let's go on. In other passages, however, we clearly see the Old Testament view, concept. Now, part of the point, remember, of doing this is to train yourself. If you're reading an article like this and you say, this is a little fuzzy or a little peculiar, to ask yourself what a person is talking about, whether it's in a theological dictionary, whether it's in a commentary, because this kind of thing will sometimes crop up in commentaries. Ask yourself, is it word or concept, and is there a confusion between the two? We clearly see the Old Testament view, concept, that knowledge is insight into the will of God in command and blessing. It is primarily acknowledgement and obedient, grateful submission. But before we even come to that, let me give you an example. Knowledge is insight into the will of God in command and blessing. Is it? Is that the way the Old Testament uniformly does things. Let me give you an example. 1 Samuel 22:17. Then the king, this is the context, it's Saul. The king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. Well, as a matter of fact, they didn't know. I mean, this is a really shameful episode in the whole history of relations between Saul and David, a sad time. But my point is, look at the usage of the word know. They knew he was fleeing. Is it primarily acknowledgement and obedient or grateful submission to what is known? Not only that, insight into the will of God in command and blessing, really? No, right? It's just a perfectly ordinary use of the word. So Bultmann actually, without telling you, has, when he gone to the Old Testament, not looked at all the occurrences of the word yada or gnosko. He's, in fact, zeroed in on part of it, namely those instances that talk about knowledge, which is insight into the will of God in command and blessing. It is primarily acknowledgement and obedient or grateful submission to what is known. So here's this approving response. Is that so? Exodus 7:5, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. This is reflecting forward, of course, on the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. So as the Egyptian army goes down into the waters and drowns, they will know that I am the Lord in obedient or grateful submission, really. Actually, this is a fairly important case theologically in the Old Testament. It's Exodus 7:5 is one of a number of cases talking about the enemies knowing that I am the Lord in the process of being judged, in the process of being destroyed. Ezekiel 6:7, your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Not a very present way of knowing the Lord, but it is a theme in Ezekiel. Bultmann has just ignored it. And this is a problem because the person can sound like, oh, this is reasonable, because the Old Testament, of course, does talk about knowing the Lord in positive and saving context. Right? So you say, well, this is reasonable, not realizing Bultmann has just selected out some things that he thinks are interested. Important texts are left out. Then he goes on, the Christian view of knowledge, is that concept or word, clearly concept, is thus largely determined by the Old Testament. That is, they both agree that about knowing in the ordinary sense, although Bultmann is not interested in that, and knowing God savingly. Okay, so what's happened in Bultmann is similar to what happened in Kittel, although Bultmann, as I say, is more subtle about it. And he virtually admits that he's leaving out certain aspects of the use of the word because he says it's not interested. You're starting with all of them. You throw out the ordinary uses. There's no special sense, he says. You bring in some context. You summarize. And you omit other aspects of Old and New Testament teaching in a process, and you arrive at a concept. But that process is somewhat arbitrary. I don't think Bultmann himself realized how arbitrary it was, because he was selecting out the particular strands that he thought were theologically interesting. And that selectivity is up to the person who's doing it. The thing becomes a little bit worse, because if some of you know something about Rudolf Bultmann, he's now dead and gone, but he was a very influential German New Testament scholar in his own time, and he advocated a kind of existentialist approach to the Bible, where knowledge, in a Christian sense, he thought, was not really about knowing propositions, but about a kind of existential encounter. So when he's assigned this task, it isn't as if he's a neutral party, right? He's looking for certain things that are biased by his particular view of what is at the core of New Testament teaching. And so, again, he's selecting And then he's loading up the passages that he selects with some meaning from the context, and he arrives at a concept. My summary, then, in evaluating the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this particular dictionary, is, first, there are many truths. Even in the article by Kittle, we found things that were right. There are many truths. They're sometimes about words, and they are sometimes about concepts. But when you mix the two in a single discussion, you invite distortion in several ways. You can overload a word with extra meaning that you would find partly from some of the context, because some of the context are going to talk about insight into the will of God, and knowing God in a saving way, all right? So you take those contexts and you overload the words with those meaning. And you have confused, overgeneralized, or one-sided summaries arising from selective evidence. And, of course, that selective use can introduce bad theology, as I think it does in the case of Beaumont. So here's how we fare with these three terms. Akoutheo, to follow, is indeed related to the concept of discipleship, although other words represent that. For instance, mathetes, disciple. Tereo, keep. That's sometimes a key word in the Gospel of John, where Jesus talks about keeping my commandments. That's relevant to understanding discipleship, isn't it? Even onoma, name, because the name and authority of Christ are related to discipleship. So the point is that akoutheo can, in principle, be related to that, although actually most of the instances in the Gospels are about people who physically follow Jesus around. Some of those follow him because they are indeed committed, religiously committed disciples, the 12. Others are crowds that follow him. And I'm reluctant to say that everybody in those crowds was really a disciple. They were interested, you know, they were fascinated. They wanted to see miracles, maybe, you know, all kinds of mixed motivations. And the trouble is, in something like that, it is tempting to read in the idea of discipleship precisely because it's not so clear what status the crowd has. Other cases with akoutheo, people followed Mary to the tomb and stuff like that, you can see that's not related to a Christian discipleship. Akouo, to hear. Well, it is related to hearing the gospel believingly, and you can find instances of the word in the New Testament that are so related. But what about other words? Pistuo, to believe, gnosko, to know, patho, to be persuaded, hupakuo, to obey. All of those are related to descriptions of favorable responses to the gospel. Gnosko, to know. Well, yeah, some of the instances are about knowing God in a saving way, but what about oida? Completely unrelated word etymologically, but having virtually the same meaning as gnosko. Epigenosko, pistuo, to believe. Agapao, to love. That's sometimes used in contexts where it's a full-orbed relationship to God, which includes knowledge, personal knowledge. Okay, so you've got challenges with the Theological Dictionary. What about, now we're going beyond just this one dictionary, all right, and trying to generalize into scholarly tools in this area. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the Kittle set, is the worst of any of them. And so, you know, I'm deliberately picking out bad examples. But James Barr, in his book in 1961, pointed out that the whole conception of a theological dictionary is itself asking for trouble, because theological means that you're going to discuss theology. You're going to discuss views, either your own views or what you think Paul teaches or what you think the whole Bible teaches, something of that kind, right? It suggests then discussion of concepts, and the word dictionary suggests that you're going to discuss words and the meaning of words. and promising to do both of these in one place, organized under words, invites confusion. It invites it. Colin Brown, as editor of another dictionary, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, that comes from another German dictionary, it's more theologically conservative than the Kittel Dictionary is, and it's organized to some extent under what are called semantic domains or semantic fields. The words of similar meaning are grouped together, but it still has some of the same methodological problems. It also has a number of supplementary essays by English-speaking scholars, and some of those are very good. But again, it's a mixed thing. Harris, Archer, and Walkey were editors of the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. That was done by evangelicals, and it's even more reliable theologically for that reason. But why not use a Bible dictionary? I'm not sure what you achieve by calling it a theological dictionary of the New Testament. A Bible dictionary is going to give you the same theological information. Vine's word study, sometimes okay, but in those instances it appears to me to be duplicating the information in Bauer, that is in the lexicon. But sometimes it does conceptual generalization, and then you're into this mixture area, okay? So my statement for advice for you would be, you can rely on information in some instances. For technical terms, for instance, apostolos, apostle, is a semi-technical term by the time you get to the New Testament. Gehenna. Secular words, gameo. I looked at the Kittel article on gameo, to marry, and it has two sections. One is on marriage in the Roman world, and one is on a New Testament use of marriage as a metaphor for Christ's relation to the church. Well, both of those are conceptual. Why? What does that happen? Because after you've said gameo means marry, you're through with the word meanings. You know, it's just totally uninteresting. So, exegesis of individual passages. That, you see, when you're doing a whole passage rather than studying a word, you're less prone to these problems. And where you have distinct sections to discuss the words and the concepts. The article by Upke is a good example there, although, as I say, even he was somewhat biased in the direction of passages that happen to use the particular words. The clear method is, when you want word meanings, you go to a lexicon. Bauer in the New Testament, BDB in the Old Testament. When you want concepts, you go to a Bible encyclopedia. Now, they have things called Bible dictionaries, right? It's the same as a Bible encyclopedia, right? It's just an alternate term. So the word dictionary is a little bit of misleading, but once you get over that, Bible dictionary is okay. It's the theological dictionary which combines words and concepts, which is the problem. Or Encyclopedia of Biblical Theology, or Systematic Theology, because that's doing conceptual summaries. There's an Encyclopedia of Biblical Imagery. That, it seems to me, is more concept-related. And there's Encyclopedia or Dictionary of Biblical Theology. There's some things that are labeled dictionaries that, in fact, are totally concept-related. They're not going to be a problem. It's the combination of these that gets the problem. Don't spend money, then, on this combination. I bought the 10-volume set of Kittel before I knew better. But I found after a while that I was not using it. I ended up using it to prop up my stereo speakers. So I'd say don't buy it. The one thing is it has good bibliography, although that too is becoming more and more dated. And of course, because now I'm teaching New Testament in the seminary, the 10 volumes are there, you know, the library has copies. I don't really need my own copies. If you're going to be a pastor, don't do it. Buy a very good Bible encyclopedia, right, like the four-volume International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Buy some good biblical theologies and systematic theologies, and that's a much better use of your funds. Plus, of course, you buy the lexicons, right? Now, what about using a concordance? That is a word-based concordance. The topical concordance we've already talked about. If you want word meanings, you can use a concordance, okay? You look up all the passages using the word and you try to figure out what it means, or several different meanings sometimes, right? Several different senses, sometimes that are not really closely related to each other. You got to be prepared for that. My observation about this is perfectly legitimate, but it's what the lexicon writers have already done, and probably better than you can do it unless you're very, very skilled. For a concept, you read the Bible. You want to know what the Bible teaches about sin? Read the Bible. If you want to know what it teaches about preaching, read the whole thing, right? Because sometimes there may be passages that don't happen to use the word. Well, let's take the instance of sin, right? There are many narratives about sin in the Old Testament that may not happen to use the word. But it's pretty clear you're dealing with the ugliness and the horrible consequences of sin, even though there's no use of the word. But those passages are all relevant. You get all the passages that are related to the topic of choice, and then you synthesize the teaching of the Bible from all of those passages, okay? The problem comes if you try to get a concept from a word-based study. So you're looking at, I want to know the biblical teaching about saving faith, about preaching, about wisdom, about knowledge, about God, a man, Christ, right? Those are all conceptual issues. Don't go to the concordance, word-based concordance. Instead, read the Bible. Now, people get tired of my saying that, partly because, look, I want to be reasonable too, and I know, so you've been asked to give a talk to some group on prayer. So you say, look, I don't have the time to read the whole Bible through just for this one talk, right? So the idea is you use a concordance as a shortcut, right? The ideal, if you have followed my reasoning, the ideal is to read the whole Bible. But realistically, what do we do? Okay, so let's take the topic of prayer and ask, how would you develop a talk if you are going to look for shortcuts? First, use a particular prayer, the Lord's Prayer, of course, being the most famous and designed by Jesus himself to be a kind of model. And one of the good things about using that as a base is many people are familiar with it. So they have hooks, as it were, mental hooks to hang what you have to say, right? It's easier for you. And of course, it is a particular text of Scripture. Rather than just jumping around to a lot of different passages, you have a kind of center, right? Of course, you can, appeal to some other verses to reinforce things that you're observing about the Lord's Prayer, or to further develop implications. But just having a center is actually a very good thing pedagogically, as well as, of course, honoring the special role that prayer had in Jesus' own teaching. Or use a topical Bible. We've talked about that, right? Look up prayer in the topical Bible, and it's going to list a whole bunch of passages, not all of which need not use the word. Or encyclopedia. Look what it says. Or you can go to a word-based concordance. Sure, You'll have to look up two words if you're doing it in English. Now, if you're doing it in Greek, it becomes even more elaborate. But the verb, pray, as well as the noun, prayer, you'll have to look at both. But the point is, when you look up the passages, read the whole passage, right? Because that's the difference between the word and concept, right? Don't just stare at the word pray or prayer, but you say, what is said? What? Okay, that's going to accumulate a large number of passages, and the value of the concordance is it just automatically spews out a bunch of passages that we're going to say something about praying and prayer. Now, what's the benefit of doing that as over against just sort of rummaging through your own mind? Well, it may bring up forgotten aspects of prayer. So you're preparing a talk on prayer, and in fact, you get into a rut where you're only thinking about petitionary prayer, not adoration, not confession, not some of the other things that happen when people pray, right? Just focus on that without realizing, actually, I'm just looking at one aspect. So then when you look at a concordance, you say, oh, wait a minute, I forgot, you know, because you find passages that have other things. So that's nice. It's helpful. I agree. And sometimes this procedure will give you all or nearly all the passages on your topic. Sometimes. With prayer, I would guess it would at least give you a very good and broad selection. But you had better use, as I say, several words, all right, particularly if you're doing it in Greek and in Hebrew. Proselkomai, to pray, proselke, prayer, deomai, which is more to ask or petition, it's a little broader, eucharisteo, to thank. So here, you know, we're going to turn up passages there. There'll be human beings thanking other human beings, perhaps, but also when people are thanking God. It's worth looking at those. Eulogeo, to bless. Homologeo, to confess. Erotao, to ask. Now, that's a pretty broad term and can be used for human beings asking other human beings for things, but also for God. The whole book of Psalms is prayers. Not all those Psalms are going to have any of these words. So you can see you may or may not turn up all the passages that would be most relevant to your topic. Okay, so there are benefits. It's quick. It's easy. It'll give you lots of information. But there are dangers, and I've already pointed one of those out. The degree of success depends on the topic. For prayer, I would think it more or less works, although you won't catch everything from the book of Psalms. But what about discipleship? So you look up akalutheo, as Kittle might suggest, or you look up mathetes, which is more relevant, the word disciple. You look up that word through the New Testament. Is that going to cover the ground? I don't think so. The reason being, if you think about it, nearly everything in the Gospels is relevant to Christian discipleship, directly or indirectly. So there, you really have to read through the Gospels, and maybe you better read through Acts as well, right? Because there, the Gospel is going out, and the disciples are being made, right? Whether they're called disciples or followers of the way, or whatever they're called, that's the reality. And you better read all the letters, too, because that's all instruction to disciples. So you see, it's just getting really sticky. You can't capture everything in that case by just a word study. Now, what about lay people? I wouldn't hesitate if somebody, you know, if somebody's looking about how can I deepen the way that I study the Bible. And maybe we've got less people who are asking that question today, but you can hope to stimulate this kind of thing. The first thing I'd say to a person like that is get a Bible dictionary. One volume dictionary like IVP is probably going to be sufficient. But if they want, I'd say, okay, get a concordance. An English-based concordance is going to do fine. Get a concordance, and then when you're interested in something, look up all the passages where a word occurs. I think the average person, if they haven't had a lot of bad examples, is going to be okay, because they'll look up at the passages and say, oh, look at this passage. And then they'll go to the next one. Oh, look at this passage. And they'll read the whole passage, you see. And they will be building a concept through reading whole passages. That's the point. The teaching comes in the whole passages. It's experts. It's really not the lay people, I think, who trip themselves up by looking at a word and not a passage. It's these scholars who write the entries in the Kittle Dictionary who are more confused than lay people. One final example of this whole thing comes from John Owen. It's useful, I think, because when we're dealing with the Bible, it is very special, right? It is God's own word. And so sometimes people are tempted to do weird things with it that are actually unrelated to the character of God. Now, if we do something, you know, I'm going to treat it this way. I'm going to treat it with utmost respect and obedience and so on because I know it's from God. Well, yeah, that's what you should be doing, okay? But what I'm talking about is when people do weird things with words. Okay, so compare this to a situation with John Owen. I'm picking John Owen because no one is claiming John Owen is inspired, although he's a great theologian, but you know, he's fallible, okay? Also, he wrote in English. So we don't have the problems with dealing with a language that we're not familiar with. So suppose you're going to study the topic of prayer, not in the Bible, but in John Owen's writings. I think it's 16 published volumes. There is an index at the back. But let's suppose we had a full concordance, not just, you know, a selective index. And suppose that somebody had built a full concordance. You could look up in John Owen every single passage that uses any of the English words, okay? So we have the concordance. We have these 16 volumes. We're going to study what John Owen thinks and teaches on the topic of prayer, okay? How would you do it? Well, you could start with a word, the word prayer, and the related word pray. You could use this concordance, and you would find, after going through I don't know how many occurrences, that lo and behold, Owen means prayer. He uses this English word more or less the way it was used in English at the time, and it hasn't changed much in 300 years or so. Since it's totally uninteresting, and in the same thing holds for Greek. The native speaker of Greek has no use for a concordance, or practically no use. I mean, this turns up plenty of passages on prayer, and it's useful on that. But what you really want is the passages, you see. And so, if you're after the concept, which is what you're really after, then you read Owen, all 16 volumes, to find out what he teaches on prayer. So to make sure that you pick up every passage as relevant, you want to read through those 16 volumes. So that's an awful lot, right? So you might say, okay, I just get tired out. I'm going to use this shortcut. Sort of okay, all right, if what you're after is the passages. But the relevant passage may include an essay, and he actually has a wonderful essay on the glory of Christ. And it may be that that particular essay doesn't itself contain the word pray or prayer, but that conceptually it is in the background to a lot of things in other places where he does talk about prayer. So how are you going to realize that without reading Owen, you see? You cannot depend on the word-based concordance to flag every single passage that is relevant. This is the way that makes sense is this way, even though it's a long way, and I know, you know, we're going to want to take those shortcuts from time to time. Don't feel guilty about the shortcut when you just don't have time. But don't also fool yourself into thinking now, you know, now I know, I've seen everything that there is to be seen on this topic, because it is a shortcut. Years ago it was the counseling people were struggling with a theory, a biblically based theory of human nature and of human personality, and invited me over, and I told them to read the whole Bible. It was just the most deflating kind of thing, and it's not. I wasn't trying to insult them, as you know, we were colleagues, but I was trying to tell, you know, you get into problems if you do studies, word studies on soul and body and so on, because it doesn't really fully reveal what the Bible is teaching. And if you think about it, the life of Abraham has a lot to say about human nature. You know, and I think the counseling people have themselves, over the years, increased their ability to use narrative and to use things like the Psalms and to recognize how relevant they are for real human breathing human beings who are struggling and whose struggles are mirrored in many respects in the stories in Scripture. Okay, so we're going onward to deal with technical terms. And this is related still to the whole thing of topics, all right, of the topic of sin or the topic of, let's say, justification by faith, because justification is a technical term. So let's talk about technical terms in systematic theology. That's the older usage of technical terms, but more recently in biblical theology. Technical terms are useful, no doubt about that. I'm in favor of them. But I'm going to do some critical things. I don't want you to forget. I'm in favor of technical terms. Using them, developing them, there's very many ways in which they're useful. But, right? I'm going to also try to warn you away from some methodological mistakes. Do not confuse. The fundamental one is do not The mistake, if you make confuse these two, is a mistake. Do not equate the meaning of a word in the Bible with a technical term in theology. The two are related, but they are related without being identical. All right, that's the fundamental theme, and we're going to develop it. Why aren't they the same? Because words in the Bible, they're words from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and a few of those passages in Aramaic. Words in natural languages are typically flexible and have a range of meaning, and we've seen that, right, with our own instances of word study. Whereas technical terms in theology are developed to summarize a large amount of rich biblical teaching. And to do that, they have to have special characteristics that are not typical of the way words are used flexibly in natural language. They have to mean one thing rather than flexibly have a range. So this is similar to the distinction between word and concept that we've already looked at, right? Here we're clearly dealing with what's the meaning of the word, like a word gnosko, to know, okay? And after we've said it means know, you're about through. What about the concept of knowing God savingly, okay? Right? So technical terms in theology are similar to concepts in that often they're developed to summarize a whole conceptual area. The word Trinity, for example, doesn't actually occur in the Bible. It has become a technical term to summarize the biblical teaching about there being one God and three persons in the one God. So it's a technical term that is similar to the concept of, you know, Trinitarian concept of God. Okay. So the challenges, once we distinguish these, the challenge come in two directions. One is when we're moving from the Bible to form or revise technical terms in systematic theology or biblical theology. Systematic theology has the greater part of technical terms. So the challenge is to understand that you have to be selective, because not every occurrence of the word in the Bible, because of this flexibility issue, not every word the occurrence is going to be equally relevant. You will select out inevitably then the passages and the teaching that is relevant. So note that selectivity, and going the other way, don't transfer the entire load of this technical term in systematic theology, which is carefully crafted so that it summarizes a large amount of biblical teaching. Don't pour that back into every occurrence of a similar word in the Bible. It's that error is similar to what James Barr calls illegitimate totality transfer, although what he's talking about is transferring all the senses, and I'm talking about transferring a technical concept of systematic theology. Okay, let's illustrate that. And my illustration comes from Charles Hodge, Systematic Theology, Volume 2. Hodge was a really first-rate theologian. I deliberately am taking him because he's so good, and this is an exception to how good he is, all right? So don't take this as an overall criticism of Hodge, but this one page is probably the worst page he ever wrote in his life. So here we go. I'm picking up in the middle. The Holy Spirit so operates on the chosen people of God that they are brought to repentance and faith, and thus made heirs of eternal life through Jesus Christ, their Lord. You can recognize in that this section of systematic theology is beginning to discuss what people call the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, the different things that God does in the life of a person to bring them to faith, to cause them to grow, to bring them to glory. Hodge is just beginning this section, and this paragraph shows his Reformed or Calvinistic soteriology, that it begins with God. Now, you know, you folks are on the way, and not all of you may agree with that, but I think that's a good summary of biblical teaching. This part here, he's really conceptually, and you see, ask whether he's dealing with a concept or a word. This is a concept. The concept of divine monergism is sometimes called divine initiative, that God acting before there's any human response or readiness to bring people to faith in Christ and repentance and faith. All right, so he's got a concept there. I think that's a fair summary of biblical teaching that is found, you know, you put together a large number of texts. All right, so far so good. Now, it gets more difficult. This work of the Spirit is in the Scriptures called vocation. At that point, it looks like, you see, we're asking, is this word or concept? It looks like he's zeroed in on a particular word because he's talking about what it's called in the Scripture, right? And he's giving you a word in English, vocation. But the peculiar thing is that that word in English, look in a concordance, it occurs once in the King James Version and not at all in the RSV, NIV, or ESV for that matter. So there's something peculiar about this statement. Now again, you can sort of fix it up by saying, well, what he's saying is, well, what exactly is he saying? He ought to be saying, well, the Bible talks about God calling people through the gospel, okay? But that isn't the way he says it. He goes on then. It is one of the many excellences of the Reformed theology that it retains, as far as possible, scriptural terms. Is that word or concepts? It's got to be word, surely. For scriptural doctrines, that is, for concepts. Now, what's happening, however, here is that there may be a confusion between words and concepts and what they do. go on to the next words. It is proper that this should be done. That is, that we should attain scriptural terms for scriptural concepts. Words and thoughts are so intimately related that to change the former is to modify more or less seriously the latter. Well, here he's talking about words, and the thoughts are more closely related to concepts. He's linking them. If you change the one, you change the other. Now, you can sympathize with this, because clearly if you change all the words around, you can say something completely different from what you started with. But the difficulty with Hodge's formulation is that it seems to make impossible translation. If indeed words are locked into, thoughts are locked into words in the way Hodge suggests, then you can't translate because you have none of the same words. There is no Greek word that is accessible to us if we are just speaking English. So presumably we lost all the thoughts, which of course is totally ridiculous. And Hodge knows better in the back of his mind. He knows the translation is possible. So I think this formulation is just confused. He's trying to protect the fact that the words do matter, right? And if you change a word, you can change the idea as well, but not necessarily, right? Because there's such a thing as synonyms even within the same language, and there's such a thing as accurate translation. And as the words of the scripture are the words of the Spirit, he appears to be talking about words, and that is true, by the way. The words of the scripture are the words of the Spirit, the very words. It is becoming important that they should be retained, and I would say yes in the autograph. You know, you see, by doing that, I'm already, again, distancing myself from the impression that translation between languages is unproblematic. You know, you haven't got the same words. Literally speaking, you haven't.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.